I've seen it happen with my own eyes. People become Christians, perhaps and most likely in the United States, not in a Reformed church, and are told that drinking alcoholic beverages or smoking or doing a whole variety of other things, the list can be anywhere from 10 to 100 items long, is sinful. And that's not surprising. Many of you I know have come from that background, and I do too, as well in a sense, certainly been exposed to that. But then what happens is the person recognizes that these are extra-biblical requirements that have nothing to do with the Christian life, that they're morally neutral, as it were, that they are things adiaphora, they are the things that are not important in the Christian life. They're not matters of absolute truth or absolute right and wrong. And then what happens sometimes is that that liberty is abused. And it's abused in two different ways. It can be abused by actually sinning, because while alcoholic beverages are not sinful in themselves, the abuse of them surely is. While smoking tobacco in moderation may not be a bad thing, the abuse of it is. And then the list goes on. And so the abuse then can be a problem. But more often than not, what happens is that that liberty is flaunted. Look what I have the liberty to do, is what the strong person says. And remember that the strong in what Paul is saying here are strong only in one respect, necessarily, and that is that they've come to understand that this is a biblical teaching, that these restrictions, that these special, keeping special days or restrictions of food and drink, that they're not biblical requirements. They're strong to understand that that is true, and so in that respect only they are strong in faith. But that doesn't mean that they are necessarily mature. Also, on the other side of it, the weak are weak only in this respect. It doesn't mean that they are not strong Christians. I've known strong Christians that were very mature in every other area of their life, but they were absolutely certain that touching a bit of alcohol was a sinful thing to do. But it didn't mean that they were immature in other areas of their Christian lives. And so Paul is dealing with this very narrow idea of things that we have strong opinions about in terms of their being or not being sinful. And we gave the list last week. It included things like whether or not you believe you should wear head coverings in worship, the food and drink issues, homeschooling, these sorts of things. All of these are peripheral things that are not absolutes taught in the Word of God that we may hold strong opinions about. And what Paul is seeking to do here is actually not to change anyone's opinion about anything, but simply to get us to treat one another with respect and love and to focus on the big and important things of the kingdom of God. This is his point. And so he is going to specifically now address the strong. The weak are in mind, but the strong now, who may be tempted to abuse their liberties, are very much in the focus of Paul's sight here. And what he wants us to bring away is that the strong, those who are convinced of their Christian liberty, properly convinced of it, don't trip up your brother. Don't trip up someone who disagrees with you, who has a scruple about A, B, C, or D. Don't do it. It's a dangerous thing. And this is part of what Paul is saying. The reason we didn't read the first part of this passage is because in verse 13, Paul sums up what he said up to this point. He's saying, don't pass judgment on one another. He's saying that to both the weak, who tend to think that the strong aren't serious about the Christian life because they exercise their liberty in a particular area, and the strong, who look down on the weak and say, you just don't realize your freedom. You're not enjoying it. And so now Paul says, okay, strong, I have a word, a special word for you. Don't put a giant stone in the middle of a hiking path so that your brother is going to stumble over. He puts it in this way because it's a rather graphic way of thinking about what we're actually doing. We might not even be aware of this, but now Paul wants us to take these two graphic analogies or metaphors and realize that this is what we're doing if we cause a brother or sister to stumble. It's just like putting a boulder in the middle of a hiking path that you know they're coming down and they're going to trip over it and hurt themselves, maybe even kill themselves. Paul says this later in this passage. And then the other word, hindrance, is actually a snare, or what we could call, kids can remember this one, a trip trap. It's something that's set for to catch animals, and you trip over it, and you're caught by the snare. We have those. There are all kinds of traps that you can buy, bear traps and raccoon traps, and if they step on the trap clamps shut and holds them, and eventually they will die. Paul is being graphic here to make a point. And in fact, I really think when he says, don't destroy someone for whom Christ died, that Paul is making a graphic point. He's showing us how precious that person is to God. And he's using these two metaphors of the stumbling stone and the trip trap to get us to see that this is serious business. The feelings and the sensibilities of our brothers and sisters are serious business that we need to be taking very seriously. And so, whatever gets in the way of love, peace, and unity in the church would fit into this category of the doubtful things, the opinions that we hold to, and we who don't hold to these opinions strongly need to be careful to respect the opinions and convictions of those who differ with us. Now, I want to rehearse just briefly how it is that we discern these doubtful things. How can we tell what's in the category of the doubtful? And I want to give you a warning, something that I came across in several commentaries that I wasn't fully aware of, is that sometimes this passage has been used to deal with things that do matter. And that's a dangerous abuse of the Word of God. That is to say, well, you people, you have this confession of faith, this Westminster Confession and catechisms. Well, they deal with all kinds of details of doctrine that are just not that important. And Paul warns you not to take these things too seriously, but to respect those that differ with you on all these doctrines. This is not what Paul is saying. He's not talking about absolute truth and right and wrong. These are things which the church in our world is compromising daily, and which we need to make sure we do not compromise, not out of pride, but out of love for God and out of love for our brothers and sisters. Whenever we diminish the importance of absolute truth, of the things that really count, of the things which are essential to living the Christian life and being saved by the grace of God, those things must not be compromised, and they are not in the category of opinions or doubtful things. Some may doubt whether they're true, but our forefathers have found them to be true by an exhaustive study of the Word of God, by a careful study. And if you go back, for example, to the Westminster Assembly, and we're beginning now to unpack some of the debate that took place here hundreds of years later, and going back and discovering things that have been hidden from the Reformed Church, to realize how much debate went into coming to what we call the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. 5 years built on 1,500 years of doing theology. Imagine that. And so we go back and we discover several things. We discover that there were all kinds of things which were matters of opinion, that these great men of God and scholars came together and they debated and realized they were not going to come to a consensus based on their exegesis of the Word of God. And guess what? The Westminster Confession doesn't come to a conclusion on those things. So what it does come to conclusions on are things that we ought to take with the greatest seriousness. Truth and right and wrong, these things count everlastingly. And so this is not the category that Paul is talking about. So what are the doubtful things then? They would be these things where the confession doesn't take a stand. They would be the things that, and this is a good question to ask. What does the confession teach about head coverings? It doesn't go there because there were differences. I don't know about debate on that subject at the Westminster Assembly. I know there were aspects of church government that they dealt with. You ask yourself the question, is my opinion, which is held strongly, there in the confession or not? Well, if it isn't, then I ought to realize that it is not necessarily something worth dying for or worth imposing on a brother or sister. Secondly, things that are not clear in Scripture. So if it's not clear in the confession, it's probably a pretty good sign that it's not clear in Scripture. And we use the illustration of the head covering thing. You can read 11 commentaries and get at least 9.5 different opinions on that subject. That's a clue that we'd better not make a big deal of it, but that we'd better respect each other, whether you wear head coverings or not. And then the third thing is those things that, as I said, are not essential to biblical ethics or duty. And the question, of course, the principle here then is, if we feel liberty in these things that we have determined are outside the bounds of what is absolutely true or false, we need to be careful if our brothers and sisters think that something like head coverings is important. They believe it's biblical. They believe that is what Paul is teaching, that they should have some type of head covering on when they worship God. We need to respect that. And what Paul is saying, and I think he had particularly to do with the Jews here who were coming out of the old covenant, that if you put a stumbling block, that is, if you put pressure on them to take off the head covering, you're going to make them sin against their own conscience. And so he's saying, be careful. This kind of thing takes serious self-denial. Because what's interesting in the psychology of both the weak and the strong is that we'd like to impose what we have come to see as the truth on the other. Now, Paul is clearly saying here, and he'll say it strongly in chapter 15, because he takes the side of the strong. He says, we who are strong. So Paul considered himself strong in this area of the things indifferent. He understood what was absolute truth and what was not absolute truth. Nothing is unclean in itself, he says in verse 14. We know this. This is true. Those who recognize the newness of the new covenant. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee who kept all the laws in great detail, but he had been liberated by Christ to recognize that there's nothing unclean of itself. And especially if you look at Leviticus 17, you look at the list of food restrictions, and you'll see there all kinds of things that we enjoy eating, and they were forbidden. Why? Is there something wrong with them? Someone has actually written a book, or maybe several people have, to show that all the things on that list are somehow, in terms of diet, bad for you. And I would say that that is largely nonsense, because it completely ignores the reasons that they are restricted in the Old Covenant. Their Old Covenant restrictions were there to show that the people of God were peculiar. They were different from all the nations around them. It was part of the schooling of the church in the Mosaic period to show them that there was a difference between them. There must be a difference in every part of life, a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Would God tell Peter to eat what was bad for him? I don't think so. What he was showing was there was a purpose for that, and now it's been fulfilled in Jesus. In Christ we have liberty. God gave us all the things in creation to enjoy. And so Jesus himself in Mark actually says, thus he declared all foods clean. Actually, it's Mark's inspired comment about Jesus saying, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your sinful heart. That's what makes us unclean. And then the comment, inspired by the Holy Spirit of the apostle or of the writer Mark, the inspired writer, is that he declared all things clean, all foods clean. And notice that what Paul says here is, I know and am persuaded here in Romans 14, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. I think he's referring to his earthly teaching. He knew the Gospel of Mark. And he knew what Jesus had said about foods and knew that there was a ceremonial reason, not a dietary reason, why they were unclean. Now there is no uncleanness. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the difference is that in the beginning, God created everything and put Adam in a garden which he himself planted, God planted for Adam. He put him there and said, everything's yours. But as a test of loyalty, don't pick from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And had he not picked from that tree, he would have been confirmed in righteousness. But he did pick from that tree, and in that sense made everything in the world unclean, not because it's unclean in itself, but because it's enjoyed without thanksgiving to the Creator. That's what makes things unclean, is sin. Our sin, rebellion against God, unthankfulness, ungratefulness. And so now Paul is saying, listen, we've been redeemed by the blood of the one who gave his life, a perfect life for you. You're liberated now. You're free. And he'll say this in Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. And listen to what the confession says. Here the confession does speak. It says in 21:20, that is, paragraph 1, under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. And so the ceremonial, that would be part of those food restrictions, was part of that ceremonial distinctiveness. And now it was a burden. Remember, a burden, as is said in the Jerusalem Council, too heavy for you to bear. It was a crushing burden. Now Christ has liberated you from that burden, and you may enjoy it. So nothing is unclean in and of itself. But listen to what's said by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And by the way, if you go to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll see here a counterpart passage in Paul's writing. And he was writing Romans from there, by the way, from Corinth. So this was on his mind, dealing with things that are matters of opinion. When you get to Colossians and Galatians, he's dealing with compromising the truth of the gospel itself. So they're two very different texts and concerns. But now here in 1 Corinthians 8:7, he says this, some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I know someone that thinks that all rock and roll music, whatever kind it is, whether it's sort of the mild Beatles sort or the rougher stuff, is sinful. Period. End of discussion. End of argument. And talking to this particular person, someone that no one here knows as far as I know, you cannot convince them otherwise. And so I wouldn't try to. And in fact, if I knew they were coming to my house, I would never play Sgt. Pepper. Okay, I did that actually at the 40th anniversary of it, and it's very interesting music. I mean, these were talented people. Whatever you may think of the Beatles, in God's common grace, there is some good there to be enjoyed lightly, but I would never play that for this particular person if I knew they were going to be in the area, and I wouldn't try to impose it on them, because if I were to force them to go and listen, and they might go back and say, oh, I remember the former temptations of the former life, and I'm going to go back and listen to this, and it would defile their conscience, even though we know that there's nothing in itself unclean. Now, it's not to say that all kinds of music don't have some sinful things in them, but what we're saying here is that Paul is giving us a hint here in 1 Corinthians of how we're to assess the weak is that they also have a past, and their past associations religiously may lead them in a way that you don't need to be concerned about for yourself. But you need to be concerned about it if you love the people around you. And so he gets serious now about giving us some rationale for this and to motivate the strong. He basically says abusing your liberty undermines the work of God. See how serious it is? It undermines the work of God. It is unloving, he says in verse 15, to grieve your brother. And this idea of grieving is a very powerful word. It means to deeply wound or hurt, to cause pain. This is the kind of thing that it does. And so what's the problem here, of course, is that for those of us who have liberty in Christ, these things that cause others pain don't cause us any pain at all. But it causes the brother or sister who has a conviction about these things great pain if we try to push it on them. Now, we have to be careful here, too. I remember someone once saying that because they weren't hearing certain things from this pulpit, that is to say, they were things that had to do with adiaphora, opinions, but they expected me to be preaching them as commandments, that therefore their conscience was being hurt. And I'm sorry, but that's not what Paul means, and that doesn't have to do with someone's conscience being hurt. It may be that they would like me to preach on these things as if they were absolutes. Let's take, for example, the head covering. But that's not biblical from my perspective, but I'm not forcing them to not wear head coverings, you see. And so it's not a matter of conscience. It's when we try to force someone to go against their conscience, that's when the strong are abusing their liberty. And so, I believe that when Paul talks about destroying the one in verse 15 for whom Christ died, there are all kinds of questions that people raise. Well, does that mean that someone for whom Christ died can actually lose their salvation? Don't we believe in the definite atonement? Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved because the penalty is actually paid. This doesn't contradict that at all. And I think the commentaries are not really as clear on this as I think they ought to be, because Paul is making a point here. He's not talking about limited atonement. What he's saying is, do you want to do harm? Do you want to possibly bring ruin to a brother for whom Christ died? Do you realize what you're doing when you so cavalierly treat your liberty and try to persuade someone to go against their conscience? This is what Paul is talking about. He's emphasizing so that the strong will be chastened. Love does no wrong or harm to the neighbor, Paul said in the last chapter. And then listen to what Paul says in a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 8. But take care that this right of yours, see, it is a right. We have a right to drink wine. But that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care, he's saying. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and that was a particular concern apparently in Corinth, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. So it's an irony then that while we're not sinning in exercising the liberty, but in tempting another person to go against their conscience, we are sinning. And that's the sin of the strong that Paul is warning us strongly against. And notice now, and there's been some interesting debate over this, but I think it's fairly clear that what he talks about now in terms of the work of God, he talks about the work of God, and he talks about the kingdom of God in verse 17. We'll get to that in a moment. But when he says that we are destroying the one for whom Christ died, or we're destroying the work of God, I think he's talking about two slightly different things. He's talking about individuals when he talks about those for whom Christ died. But then the work of God. What is the work of God? The kingdom of God. Our confession identifies the kingdom with us, the church. And so he's reminding us then that what the Lord is doing in redemption, in bringing Christ into the world to save a whole nation of people, is being undermined when we abuse our liberty. He's reminding us of where we are. It's so easy, brothers and sisters, to take the church for granted. And yet, when we think about how precious it is that our Savior gave His blood, He suffered excruciating agony upon a cross as if He were a criminal for us. Whew. When you think of it that way, you can't begin to want to think lightly of those in the church with whom you may disagree on certain things, that they are the ones we're talking about hurting. And ultimately, of course, it grieves the spirit of our Savior, because He is the one that's building the church, and we are involved in tearing it down if we're abusing our liberty. So Paul then says now, and this is really the heart of his concern put positively, pursue what builds up the kingdom of God. And you know, I look at this more as preventative medicine. I don't believe we have lots of problems, if any, in our church with these scruples that are being imposed or liberty that's being abused. But we ought to think of it even in more general terms now, in terms of all attitudes and practices that may hinder the church, that may work against what's central in the life of God's people, which is the building up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I can say that every church trouble or problem that I've ever worked through as a pastor in 30 years, almost all of them, I should say, perhaps not every, but almost all of them have to do with secondary matters. Things that in the scheme of eternity really don't count for that much. They're relatively unimportant things. But we tend to make unimportant things important and reduce the important things. We major in the minors, as the saying goes. And Paul is here now saying, now, this is what you need to pay attention to. In verse 16, building up, don't let your good be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about building up in the end of verse 19. Mutual upbuilding. That's the thing that we should be pursuing. Upbuilding is the alternative to tearing down. And in fact, I was thinking, this of course brings me into what I spent a lot of time in back when we first moved here, which is building, literally building buildings in Procon Construction, and designing them or helping to draw them and then watching them get built. And there was another whole industry, a whole profession called demolition. And this was a tough bunch of characters, let me tell you, in the demolition company that we worked with. And you wouldn't want to cross them. But when they did their demo work well, if they demoed a building, it was leveled and completely taken away. And that's an analogy that's helpful for us to think about, because so often, and I've seen this in the church, and thank God it's not something that has happened here, but I've seen people who you would think their job description is to be part of the demolition team. They're here to tear the church down. Now, of course, no one would think of themselves that way. But when we come with our own little list of special agenda items and try to impose them on the rest of the church, we have become part of the demolition team. course, gossip and all the other things that usually go along with that mean that we become part of the demolition team. And so Paul uses this wonderful positive word, upbuilding, for mutual upbuilding. This is what we are to be involved with. We are to remember what the kingdom of God is all about, focusing on the things that really count. And notice, he says, for the kingdom, verse 17, kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So you strong who may be overemphasizing your liberty now, overemphasizing your enjoyment of things in this life, you've got the emphasis wrong. The emphasis is on the wrong syllable, and you better get this straight, that this is what God is doing. And notice the beautiful portrait that he gives us of the kingdom of God. It's not about eating and drinking. We praise God for our enjoyments in this life. But in fact, it is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is an incomparably beautiful, lovely description of the kingdom of God. And I believe that if we were to keep that picture in mind, those other things would all take their place as being relatively unimportant. And what he's really now saying, and he's encouraging, I think, both weak and strong, who have their differences of opinion on a number of things, to remember what's really important. Righteousness. What does he mean here? Righteousness, of course, is a word that has a bad rap in the modern world, because usually you think of self-righteousness as the way the world thinks of it. This is not self-righteousness. This is what's right and true and good. That is to say, it is the way that God created and now has redeemed us to live. The third use of the law, this is the Ten Commandments, put into actual practice in terms not only of refraining from certain things, but of doing the things that bring glory to God, that reflect His beautiful character. Righteousness. This is what God has called us to. But notice, and this is where self-righteousness is so different from what Paul is talking about, because he relates this then to peace. And remember, peace in the Bible is not a feeling. Joy is, by the way, and we'll get to that. But peace is a state of being. It's a state of being right with God and right with one another. And what Paul is suggesting here, he's really commanding it, he's not suggesting it, is that if we properly relate to one another in the church as those for whom Christ has died and as part of God's work, then we will be in harmony even though we disagree. We agree to disagree. That's a biblical principle. And peace, remember, is this whole state of being in which God in His kingdom is being brought into this world. It's a kind of peace that no peace treaty in a military conflict can ever imitate. It's a kind of peace that only the redemption in Jesus Christ can really bring. And then notice he says, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is joy which does involve feelings. There are times when I think that the Reformed, and I see this, I pick it up now in writing because I used to believe this and say this myself. Maybe it's partly a reaction to being a very feeling person. You want to protect yourself against overdoing that, and so you say, well, faith is a matter of believing certain things, and there's no feeling involved. The old four spiritual laws has feeling as being the caboose, I guess. And there's truth to that, because feelings, either good or bad, unless they're responding to truth, are not very valuable guides at all. In fact, can lead us astray. But here Paul is saying there's something called joy, which for all of its difficulty in defining, we all know what it is. But what he's saying here is a kind of joy. It's not just the happiness of having a healthy family or enjoying a nice friendship. These are good joys, but they're earthly, temporary joys. But this is the joy that comes from being part of a kingdom that cannot be defeated by any of the forces of this age. That's the kind of kingdom that we're being told we are part of, we are citizens of. And of course, there will be a day when we won't have any differences of opinion because we'll all be perfect in heaven. But we're not now. But Paul is saying this joy is already yours in Christ because you know that neither death nor any other thing, not your own sin, not sickness, nothing can keep you out of this kingdom because Christ has secured you this place. He has died in order that you should be a part of it. Now, Paul here finally tells us that we've got to pursue this. We've got to pursue it. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And here is a command. It's an imperative. And he's telling us something that he already told the Ephesian Christians, and that is that keeping peace in the church, reflecting the righteousness of God and joy in the Holy Spirit, is a work. It's, in fact, a very intense work. It takes, as it were, blood, sweat, and tears, not only among the leadership of the church, but among all of its members, working together to keep the peace. He says this in Ephesians chapter 4. I urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Really expanding there what Paul is saying here, to pursue peace, to pursue this upbuilding. And I would say that one of the ways of figuring out if you're doing this is to ask yourself the question, first of all, what am I doing to help build up this particular congregation? How am I building it up? What am I doing to be participating in this building of the kingdom project? And then you could ask of certain things that you're doing in your whole life, not just here in specifically in the congregation, but is such and such practice something that's really building up the kingdom? Is it adding to the glory of Christ as he is seen by the world around me? That's a tough question, and it's not always easy to answer. Or if it is easy to answer, it's not easy to accept the fact that there are things we do and there are things we don't do that aren't really connected with building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul ends this section, 22 and 23, by saying that both strong and weak need to live by faith and need to live in harmony one with the other, not imposing our opinions, either our liberty or our scruples, on one another. And people of God, part of your responsibility as those that I think do this pretty well as a congregation, and I'm thankful for that, but we need to keep growing in this, but we also need to teach our children, and we need to teach new members by example, by gentleness, by patience, and sometimes by bringing them to this passage, maybe even saying, listen, you know, on this topic, I think the pastor has preached a couple of sermons that have a lot to say about this. You ought to go on the web and listen to those. I've listened to them and found that I've learned such and such from them. And these are ways that we can actively pursue being those that live in peace and seek the glory of our Savior.